Well, beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, if after the service you get in your car and you head to the road and you have to wait for a while because a whole convoy of army trucks is passing by, I'm sure you would notice that. I'm sure you would comment to those in your vehicle, "Look at that. What does that mean? Where are they going? What's that all about?" We can't help but notice those sorts of things on the road when we're driving and a convoy rolls by. And now just imagine being in the city of Jerusalem and seeing, of course, not a convoy of military vehicles, but a troop of soldiers, 4, maybe 8, maybe 12, marching through the streets. Who knows, it was probably a common sight in those days, but let's say you happen to notice it on this particular occasion. These soldiers marching, their glittering armor, their intimidating weapons, their kit bags on their shoulders. In front of them is a group of some other leaders, turns out to be religious leaders, priests and others, and they look like they mean business. Indeed, they are marching through the city, out of the city, into a garden where they come to a tomb, a grave. And again, imagining the scene, watching them, when they get there, they immediately set to work. Probably the priests giving the orders. And the first thing that happens is that the grave that they've come to is sealed. Now, what does that mean? Scholars tell us that this included probably a rope that was strung across the width of the stone that covered the mouth of the grave. This rope was strung across and it was attached to either side of the tomb walls by globs of wax. And the point was that once this rope, this seal was in place, the only way to get into that tomb or get out of that tomb, the only way would be to break that seal. And so no one could sneak in, let's say, without it being discovered. It was sealed. So that's the first thing that happens. And then after they finish the sealing, the soldiers, they stake out the site. And they take up their positions as guards. It's hard to know how they did that exactly. Was it 2 on guard and 2 off? Or if there had been 8 soldiers, 4 on guard and 4 off? But whatever the details, the takeaway needs to be that here is a tomb that must be very important. And there is a reason that it is so carefully secured, sealed, and guarded. Obviously, the authorities want no monkey business around this tomb. No, this tomb is to be kept under safe and secure watch. And again, imagine if you can the scene in your mind's eye. And then, of course, remember that this is exactly what happened to Jesus' tomb. What our text is telling us all about in Matthew 27, Jesus' tomb is sealed and secured. And all this too is an important part of the story of our salvation. Yes, this detail too matters, for it has been revealed to us by God Himself and is part of the good news, even for sinners like us. Let's this morning reflect for a few moments on this passage in Matthew 27, verse 62 through 66. And our theme is Jesus' tomb sealed and secured. Jesus' tomb sealed and secured. And let me say, first of all, how wicked. How wicked of the chief priests and Pharisees. How wicked to seal and secure this tomb. Now, why do we say that? Well, pay attention to what Matthew tells us. A number of things. The first problem is already in verse 62. On the next day, Matthew says, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate. Now, we might miss the point that's being made. We might not see it initially. But what day was it? Matthew says, the next day, which followed the day of preparation. The day of preparation was Friday. And it was a special day because on Friday, the people got ready for Saturday, which of course was the Sabbath day. And the Jews lived with a law. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. In it you shall do no work. That was the law. And it's still the law. It's still the law. Though the day is no longer Saturday, it's Sunday in view of the resurrection. But in any case, since it is the Sabbath day, the day after the day of preparation, we would expect these chief priests and Pharisees, these religious leaders, to be very diligently keeping the Sabbath day. Home with their families, over to the synagogue or the temple, observing the sacrifices, reading the book of the law, engaged in earnest prayer. Shouldn't that be what they do? But it's not what they do. Instead, they go visit the governor. They go visit Pilate. And so already at this point, there's a problem. Because now these men are living in sin. They are living in disobedience to the commandment of the Lord. Where is keeping the Sabbath day holy? How easily they set the law aside when it suits their purpose. And we can all be guilty of that, can't we? With the Sabbath commandment or with other commandments. We can keep them when they suit us, and when they don't, we just set them aside. But that's evil. That's wicked. And many times it's a doorway into greater wickedness. And we see that here, because notice something else. Notice what these men say to Pilate, verse 63. "Sir," they said, "we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I will rise.'" Now, what's remarkable is that they remember this. The disciples apparently didn't remember this. The women didn't remember this. But the priests remember. And the Pharisees. It's an illustration of the fact that sometimes the enemies of the Lord can know the Bible better than the people. And by the way, people still say that about Jesus, don't they? Whenever they hear of him, many people, when they hear his claims, when they hear his promises, when they hear his commands, whenever they hear anything of these things, they say, "No thanks," if they say that, if they say, "Not interested," if they say, "Can't be bothered," what else is that but to echo our text? He's a deceiver. He's a liar. Now, sometimes we can say that too. If we hear his call to come to him, and his promise to save us when we do. And we say, "No, he can't mean that for me." That's to call him a liar. Or if when he says to us, "The way of obedience is the way of blessing," and we say, "No, we're going to live as we please." That's to call Jesus a liar. And we can fall into that. It's all too easy to do it. "That deceiver," they say. They call him a liar. But again, how wicked that is. But what's even worse is with these men, what they are ultimately trying to do, what they want to accomplish. And verse 64 helps us to understand, because they say to Pilate, "Therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day." That's what they ask for. And what they want is a seal and a guard. Make it secure. And notice what they say as to why. "Lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' And so the last deception will be worse than the first." You know what's going on here? These chief priests and Pharisees are doing their very utmost to shut down Jesus Christ forever. They were glad they got him killed. But that's not enough for them. Not nearly enough. They want to make sure he never comes back. They want his very memory to be erased. They want their whole community to forget that he ever existed, because they hate him so much. And here is where we see their wickedness. Here is where we see their heart fully exposed and revealed to us. Because let's not forget who is in view. This is the Son of God, come in our flesh to be a Savior for sinners. And all his life, what gracious words he spoke. All his life, what good news he brought. All his life, how his works and ways confirmed and authenticated his message. And if only these men would listen, if only they would have learned. But no, away with him, they had said. Crucify him, they had said. And now that he's dead, let's make sure he never comes back. Do you see the intensity of their hatred? Do you see how great their enmity is toward Jesus Christ? And we see it here, and we hear it, and it has always been that way. It is what lives in man's heart by nature. Until the Lord returns, this spirit will continue to manifest itself in this world. And if we're listening, we hear it all around us. We find it in politics. We find it in education. We find it in the media. We find it in culture. If we're sensitive, we can even identify something of it sometimes in ourselves. And it's wrong. To be opposed to Jesus Christ is wrong. It is wicked. And that needs to be our reaction to what happens here in this text. Jesus, tomb sealed and secured. How wicked. But secondly, how foolish. How foolish. Here, let's think about the reason the men give to Pilate. The reason for sealing Jesus' tomb and setting a guard. The reason, the stated reason, is to keep the disciples out. Because what if the disciples steal the body? And then they can tell people Jesus is risen. And what a problem that will be, they say. So that's the reason. But is that really the reason? Is that the only reason? We can't help but wonder to what extent these chief priests were really thinking this through, or whether they were simply disguising what they really feared. They say, what if the disciples come and steal the body? Did they really think that would happen? Where had the disciples been all the time that Jesus was suffering? No doubt the chief priests and Pharisees had noted their absence, most of them at least. No doubt they had noticed that with satisfaction. Jesus suffered largely alone. And isn't it likely that even now they had their spies keeping an eye on the disciples? Certainly from the disciples' side, we know there was fear. We read in John 20 that they came together after Jesus' crucifixion. They came together on Sunday, but they made sure to shut the doors, perhaps even to lock them, John says, for fear of the Jews. So it is certainly a question whether or not the chief priests and Pharisees really believed the disciples were courageous enough to steal Jesus' body. But something else to think about. So what if that really did happen? What did that really prove? Certainly not a resurrection. The only way to prove a resurrection is to see a living Jesus. But how can a grave robbery accomplish that? Let's say that they did that. The disciples. And so what if they said, Jesus lives? All the chief priests would need to say is, really? Show us. Bring us to him. Let us see him. Let us meet the risen Jesus. How did these men have anything to fear? Well, perhaps they feared simply the social unrest that might come with a trick like that. That's possible. Or is it possible that they truly feared even something else? Is it perhaps possible that somewhere deep in their minds, deep in their hearts, they feared a genuine resurrection? Is it possible that deep down they wondered, they worried whether Jesus might still be able to undo all their work so far and somehow rise from the dead? Of course, we cannot be sure. But either way, it's clear that these men were uneasy. So much so that if there can only be a seal and a guard till the third day or through the third day, let there be no room for any funny business around that tomb. Let us take all possible precautions to make sure that there is no way Jesus ever returns, whether it be through some trickery by his disciples or maybe even who knows what else, whatever they may have imagined, we will make sure that he never gets out. The stone in front, the seal on the stone, and the guards on the outside. He isn't coming back. But here, really, standing back, we have to say, is this not an illustration, another illustration of the incredible folly of man? So on the one hand, he is so wicked in wanting to destroy Jesus Christ altogether, and at the same time, he is so foolish to think he can do it. Does he really think he can win against the almighty power of God? Remember Psalm 2, which we hope to sing later. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. And then we read, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. It is the fool who thinks in his heart there is no God. It is the fool who thinks he can resist the Son of God in the flesh and overcome him. No one can. No one can. And it is totally foolish to try. Now some do, many do. Maybe you have tried to do it as well. Maybe you're trying to do it right now. It's very simple. If you're someone who doesn't live in surrender to him, if you're someone who's doing whatever you can to keep him away, back, out of your life, that's foolishly trying to resist the Son of God. Or maybe it's not so much that you're surrendering mostly, but not entirely. That can happen too, can't it? It can happen initially on the way to conversion. It can happen in the life of the converted. The people of God can struggle daily to surrender themselves fully to Jesus Christ, and it can be that we hold back something close. We say, we give you it all, Lord, except our freedom, our time, our wallet, our heart, our sense of control. I'll surrender, but I still want to be in charge. It's a contradiction. But we can so easily think and live that way. I'll serve you, but I've got conditions. This and this and that will be for me. That's really foolish. You can't ever succeed if you think that's a way to live. How much better it is to surrender now, today, everything, always, fully to Jesus Christ. Well, these chief priests and Pharisees will be fools, wicked and foolish. And so they get their seal and they get their guard. Pilate responds, he gives them permission. And so it happens, they go their way, they secure the tomb. And now they can be somewhat settled. Now they can go home and rest somewhat easy. They've taken care of everything, they think. Every last detail has been properly addressed. And just one more day and this whole thing can be history. No doubt they all had a good feeling. But what they don't realize is that they have just now set things up perfectly. That's our last point for this morning. Jesus' tomb sealed up and secure. How wicked, how foolish, how perfect. How perfect. And here's why we say that. Because with this seal and with this guard, there is no way now that there can be any tricks. And so when it becomes clear on the third day that the tomb really is empty, the only reasonable explanation is that Jesus rose. I mean, it cannot be that the disciples stole the body. Oh, the Pharisees and chief priests will still try to sell that story. We'll hear more about that hopefully Sunday morning. But it's impossible. A seal is there. A guard is there. The tomb is secure. No disciples could have gotten near never mind done anything, if the tomb is open, if the tomb is empty, it had to be something supernatural. There is no other credible conclusion. Jesus arose. And see, what happens is that the living God is so beautifully at work through the wickedness of man, the foolishness of man. The living God is at work to make it all the clearer that when Jesus does arise, it is truly a resurrection. It must be. When you think this story through, you have to say, isn't it perfect? For sure, how perfect? Truly, the Lord does laugh at the rage of man. Or as we read in Psalm 76, God makes the wrath of man to serve him, to praise him, and for his glory. And we see that here in this little moment in the history of redemption. And of course, we see it throughout the whole story of redemption, including at the rising climax of it all. When Jesus Christ is suffering and dying, and his enemies are cackling with glee because they think they have got him, the world, the devil. All the leaders of the day, all have conspired to accomplish what they want, but they don't realize that in that very moment, in the very way that they think they have destroyed him, the sovereign God is higher still, and he is accomplishing his saving purposes. And so Jesus is dying, but in doing so, he is redeeming his people. Jesus will breathe his last, but in doing so, he will obtain the opportunity for his people to breathe forever. Satan seems in that moment to have won, but even as he thinks so, even as he is gloating over the dying Son of God on the cross, the heel of Christ is coming down on that serpent's head to crush it. In the very killing of Jesus, God is at work. Jesus hints at that already when he says, "It is finished." And he hints at it when he can with a loud voice say, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And he confirms it when on the third day he rises again. See, God wins, congregation. That's the message. God always wins. And that's good news for all who fall before him, all who put their trust in him. And that's why the message of the gospel, the call of the gospel, is to kiss the Son, to surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have never done that, do it today. Yes, today is the day of salvation. Bow in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ today, no matter how wicked you have been. And we can all be very wicked, even as young people, as children. No matter how wicked you have been, no matter how foolish you have been, he came to save sinners, including sinners like we meet here in our text. Maybe one of the beautiful things we read about in Acts is that a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Those very men who worked so hard to stuff Jesus down and away forever are won over by the majestic grace and power of Jesus Christ. And still, he is winning over sinners to himself through the call he sounds to us from out of his word. Come to him and live. And be encouraged, every child of God. Be encouraged, church of God. Be encouraged also in these evil days when there is so much to grieve us in this world. That's true, isn't it? All the wickedness of man, all the foolishness of man, it is on continual display. And sometimes it can seem, to our limited perspective, like it's winning, like evil men are triumphing, like the devil is advancing, like the Christian church is crumbling. We can look at the government. We can look at the laws being passed. We can look at the culture racing into insanity. We can feel the tremors of persecution, and it may get tough, and it may get very tough, but the Lord will give us grace, and the Lord tells us the outcome is not in doubt, and the Lord assures us also by this passage that he is the kind of God who takes the very things his enemies do to destroy him, turns them upside down, and uses them to proclaim his glory. That's what he does. He works through everything, and not just on the grand scale, but also individually, in all of the lives of his people, including in all the heartaches and sorrows and disappointments and troubles through which we must pass here in this life. Sometimes we can wonder, what for? What is this for? Even these strange days in which we find ourselves. And God says to us, he makes all things work together for good to those who love him. All things. The sealing of the guard of the tomb. But not only that, also all the things that we experience in our life. There is nothing that gets away from the Lord. He uses it all. And what a great God he is. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior God. And his summons to us this morning is to trust him, and to trust him in everything, and to trust him always and forever. Amen. Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, risen and exalted at the Father's right hand, we have, from out of your word, considered that moment when the guards came and sealed the tomb in which your body lay. How wicked, how foolish, how perfect. Vainly they sealed the dead. Vainly they watched your bed. And Lord Jesus Christ, we proclaim your glory as we consider all these things, and we praise you for your perfect work and how you are a Savior who saves to the uttermost, and how we can know that, yes, you died, and you died for your people, and yes, you are risen again. And all who come to you, even now in prayer to you, confessing their sins and their shortcomings, their fears, their alarms, and whatever else may be, all who come to you, you never turn them away. You receive them, you secure them, and you keep them fast forever. O Lord Jesus Christ, you are a great and gracious Savior. And we pray that you will bless also the proclamation of your word, also among us, also this morning. You know, Lord, how we have come into your house. You know what can be on our minds, what can be heavy in our spirits. And we pray that you will lift us up. You will encourage us. And you will set us on our way, rejoicing in your finished work. We pray for many across our land to hear the words of life. Also on this day and in this time of the year, to hear of the Lord Jesus Christ and to turn from their sin and to trust in you. We pray that, Lord, for those in our government who have no knowledge of you. And we pray that for our neighbors and our communities and the people from east to west and north to south. And do not pass us by, but bless us and be gracious to us. And remember us, also our children and our young people. O Lord Jesus, hear our prayer. Give us a good day. And grant that we may meditate on all that you have accomplished. And grant, Lord, that in response to what you have done, we too may live in continual surrender, wholehearted surrender and service to you. We pray this in your great name. Amen.